So, okay, so I'm having, oh, that's my post. I guess I have a topic. It's real life. And it's, you know, most of the things I've talked about really is around the Lord and our relationship with Him. And I guess there's this, you know, a lot of misunderstanding of life with Him. We've somehow made that hard and difficult, which I think, I'm thinking the fall when Adam and Eve did their deal, they made life in the spirit, or life for the king, or life for the Lord, seem to be hard. And we, the descendants, have decided to keep it hard when it's supposed to be easy. And we need to get back to the ease of the relationship. So, I was just saying that part of the scripture we'll use a whole lot of in light of, you know, getting back to the Father, and in light of the fact that this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Tabernacles is about the Father abiding with us and us abiding with Him. So that was a good timing. But we're going to look at, I guess, a good foundational scripture, which we've all heard the story probably 3,000 times or more. We're going to look at the story that's usually titled the Prodigal Son. And so that's in, so for those who have their Bibles, that's Luke 15, 11 through 32. And from what I'm going to do, I'm going to do several things. One, before I read, I'm going to read it. I'm going to read the story three times because it's fairly short. And also, before I read it, I'm going to pray because the Lord said so. I rarely pray before stuff, only because many people pray to invite God into the situation, and I live with the fact that God is always in my situation. So,
amen.
So my, for those of you who've been wondering for years, especially on the tapes, He never prays before He speaks. It's because God's not away from me, and I don't invite Him into my life. He's already been invited. He's there.
Okay.
So my faith action is to not pray. That won't teach very well, but that's my faith action, is not to pray, because most people pray to invite God in a situation like He's someplace else. And the God that I know is not busy elsewhere. He's very active in my life. He's first. But this time he asked me to pray so that we would all have, we wouldn't listen to the story the way we've always listened to the story, and that we wouldn't be so familiar with the story that we've missed the revelation that is going to be brought forth in the story. And the revelation brought forth isn't going to be brought forth by me. Obviously, the Holy Spirit's going to highlight stuff. But I'm just going to pray that you guys have not only ears to hear, but the ability to discern. So,
What is it, Luke? What's the scripture again? Luke what?
Luke 15, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32.
Okay, cool.
Yep. So, yeah, so I'll be praying about so we have better discernment. And the reason why I asked you to get some paper and pen is because there'll be 6 big questions that if you take notes of the things highlighted to you when I read the story three times, they'll be easier for you to answer the 6 questions. And no, I'm not going to tell you the 6 questions. That's part of the story. So you'll get that. But the focus on the story is really about, there's 3 main characters. There's the father, there's the first son, and there's the second son. Okay. And so the questions are around those 3 people. And so what I'm going to ask the father to help you discern. And everyone at this point can go on mute so we can kind of take care of some of the background noise and not, it will keep my ambient hotel noise in the recording. So everybody else mute, please. And where am I at? Yeah. So, again, reference is Luke 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm going to read it three times, and now I'm going to pray. So, Father, I thank you right now for opening all our eyes and ears and our senses to your voice. We need your revelation. We need you to highlight and help us discern properly. So thank you for that. Amen. So what we're going to discern on is really about, what's the word? The word would be working. And so I want you to listen to the scripture about the works that the Father does, the works that the first Son does, and the works of that the second Son does. Okay? So this is the first reading. So, starting with verse 11, Jesus continued and said, is everyone on mute, by the way? Lady Annie, I think you're not on mute.
Oh, could you, maybe I might need some help on how do I find mute?
I don't know.
Oh, I found it.
All right, here we go. First reading. Okay, so verse 11. So in some places, in some Bibles, it says the parable of the lost son. And for today, this is the parable of living and working with the king. Yeah. New title. You can write it in your Bibles if you want to. Okay, verse 11 says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. So let's pay attention to what happens when you work. And it starts here. Verse 12, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So it's hard work to squander, but he did it. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. He began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out. This is more hard work to find a job. He hired himself out as a citizen of that country, to the fields to feed pigs. More work. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and I'm starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up, he went to his father. That's another place that was a lot of work there. All that thinking, everything he says in verses 17 through 19 is not truth, right? And we actually work hard to find lies and perversions and mistruths, and it's easier to find the truth and hold on to it. Anyway, I'm giving you guys cheat notes there. No more cheating. It goes on, verse 20. So he got up and went to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I have sinned against heaven, against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. The father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this my son of mine was dead, and is alive again, he was lost, as now is found, so they began to celebrate. Okay, now we're focusing on the second son, or the older son. Verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, he was working in the field. When he came near his house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, what was going on? Your brother's come home. He replied, your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The other brother came angry and refused to go in. So his father's busy here. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving. That's serious hard work, slaving for you, and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours." But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Okay. So take a deep breath. That's mostly for me. I'm going to read it one more time. Actually, two more times. And again, there's three characters, three main characters. The father, the youngest son, and the older son. Okay. And really, you know, have ears to hear the different activities that those three characters are doing in this story. And because, you know, we can relate to all three of these characters. And we are either functioning at some part of the son before he left, or the son after he left, or we're functioning as the son, as the older son. Okay. Okay, second reading. Hang on. Jesus said, I'm going to skip some of the squandering part and start off with, I'll start here, verse 13. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country. So, on that verse 13, he was actually home for a while with all the stuff. Then he left. And he went off to a distant country, there squandered his wealth in wild living. After that, he spent everything. No, after he had spent everything, there came a severe famine. So he went from bad to worse. And then he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. It's a great job. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he got up and went to his father. And look what the father does. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So it looks like the father was kind of looking for him. And then he ran. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field when he came near the house. He heard the music and dancing, so he called out to the servants and asked them what was going on. "Your brother has come." So the older son is having an opinion. He replied, "And your father has killed the fattened calf." Da-da-da. Older brother came angry, refused to go in. So father went out and pleaded with them. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." I think he didn't understand what celebrating is all about. "But when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the calf for him." And the father says, "My son, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, now he's found." This is a great story. Okay, the last reading. I'll do a little slower this time. Hopefully you're following along with your ears and with your eyes. And here we go. Again, starting in... Start with... verse 13 again. The younger son got together all that he had. He set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. So we're a lot like the son there. We have left heaven and come to a distant country called Earth. Okay. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country. On planet Earth, there's a famine of the glory of God. And it says here he began to be in need. And so we need all that's in God's presence, which is not in the world, right? So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country. Sometimes we go look for help in the world. We look for how to meet our needs. We get jobs and we get wisdom. We go to psychologists. We go places for help. And when there's a better source, right? In this case, he got a job and he was feeding the pigs and he longed to fill his stomach with the pods and the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So the pigs didn't feed him. The guy he worked for didn't feed him. And so sometimes when you trust others, they really don't help you. And then it says that when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." So he had some understanding how the father worked with some people, but it really wasn't true, but he had some understanding. And lots of times we view how the father works with others from hearsay and not directly. And we should go direct and find out how the father is treating others and not just guess. And right here, the son is guessing. But he makes a good decision. "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" That's pretty good. But now he goes off a little bit. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And this is what we do, our religious selves. We believe that we've disqualified ourselves by making wrong calls, wrong decisions. And then we go and we tell God how to treat us. "Make me like one of your hired servants." So he's got his plan, he goes back. But then we have our good father, right? And this is amazing. This is the goodness of God. "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him." So for some reason, the father has great faith, is looking for us to return home and to come back to his house, to come back to his goodness, to come back to the anointing, to come back to our natural, our first estate, to come back and live from our place with him and not be living apart from him. There's no real life and real success, real health, real goodness, real anything apart from him. The whole scripture in John about, you know, being a part of the vine, you know, away from the vine, there's no life. And then, you know, when you cut a vine off of the source, the tree limb or the bud doesn't die immediately. It slowly dies. And that's how we are, too. When we leave a relationship, we don't immediately see the results of not walking in close communion. It's a slow, gradual thing to where we kind of believe it's not because of the union or the lack of union. We believe it's because of something else we've done. But the answer is there's no life, there's no joy, there's no peace apart from in union with him. So the father knows that. We forget that. That's why he ran to him, because of his love. He ran to us, threw his arms around him and kissed him. And it's amazing that he didn't scold him. He didn't tell him all the stuff that we all think that God's going to do and what our earthly fathers would do. And in most cases, well, in my case, my earthly father did not do this. He told me all the things and how bad my decisions were. Anyway, God's not like that. The son and the son said, you know, gave a little speech, wrong speech. It's amazing that the father did not correct his speech, did not tell him what he should have said. He just went right to action. And the father said, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is now alive again. He was lost and is found." And if we could see ourselves the way the father sees us when we get back into his presence, we would save a lot of time. We get busy trying to still get cleaned up when the Father himself wants to clean you up. That's why I believe he said quick, because if he would not say quick, bring the best robe, the younger son may have tried to, you know, go down and clean up and maybe try to stitch some fabric together and do all kind of stuff. But God's smart. Meanwhile, the older son, when he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. He called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And again, instead of going directly to the father, he went to a spectator, somebody else. And lots of us, or maybe not you guys, lots of people, instead of going direct, they feel they don't have a good enough relationship directly, so they go to somebody else and ask them what's going on. And I would encourage everyone to go directly to the father, because God's good. He'll tell you what's going on. And you see here, the older son never approached the father. And so that says something about the relationship. But older brothers became angry and refused. So the father went out and found him, right? And so I wonder what would have happened if the father wouldn't. So the father went out and got both boys. He got the boy that was coming back, and he got the other boy that was standing off looking angry. And not looking angry, being angry, right? Matter of fact, he refused to go in. So he's standing out there, probably his arms folded, and he was like me, he was stomping his feet. But he answered the father when the father came to him, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you. So this is justification, this is self-righteousness, this is a lot of stuff. And look at my track record. I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours, you know the speech, comes home, has squandered your property with prostitutes, he's pointing bad at his younger brother, you killed the fat calf for him, you know, and the father says, my son, you're always with me." And that's the revelation that we need to get for everyone who knows the Father. You are always with me, and in communion, not only is he in us, but we're in him. And that revelation will change how you function and live and breathe on this planet. That truth that you are always with me, and with me, and he's always with you. And the next part, everything I have is yours. That's the season we're living right now. The truth that we're never forsaken, God's standing right next to us, and everything he has is ours. But we need to believe that and walk in that. And verse 32, but we had to celebrate. That's interesting how he almost a command deal. And be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Alrighty. I would ask you if anyone's ever read that story 3 times through, because it's not one of the questions. But one of the questions is, we're going to discuss it. But before we discuss it, you can, any opinions or thoughts on the story before I start grilling you guys for your revelations and your insights, but any summary insights that you want to share? I mean, scale off and mute and speak.
To what I believe it.
Go ahead. Just barely.
Fine. It's the first time I've actually been enlightened to that, to the way it's been read there. And I've read it a couple of times, but I've never saw it that way before. So it's really wow.
Well, what way did you see it this time that was different from last time or any other time?
I think just maybe falling away in the journey with the Lord over the years and then coming back. Very much like the prodigal son, if you read it just in light of the way it's actually the story told on the first level, and not on a deeper level as you just shared with us now. I've never translated it to from that to what you've just explained now. I've always looked at it from a story point of view, and maybe a journey of my life with the Lord, where I've fallen away and come back.
Okay, Jenny, anything?
I love that what you pointed out with the brother, how he went to go and ask like a spectator or a servant instead of going straight to the father. Yeah, I love that. That's about to me.
Yeah. It's interesting how I think that's one of the big things of very subtle strategy of the enemy to get us where we oh my goodness, hotel, I'm on a teaching session. Don't they understand? Can't they see me here in the middle of the lobby? The reality of the fact that we have access to the King of Kings but I believe one of the strategies of the enemy is to keep us separate, right? Keep us distant. And it's very subtle because it's very rare has anyone ever, in any of my churches or conferences, in a right way, brought me closer to a guest speaker, right? Or to the source, right? It's kind of like they go, oh, there he is. And they point, you know, and none of them say, oh, he's my best friend. Let me introduce you. Okay. Very rare, right? And it's just kind of, we get in this weird kind of, you know, I always think of they're all too busy doing something else, so I don't want to bother them, right? And, but we take that thingy, an earthly perspective of people who know things, to our Heavenly Father, and we go, well, he's busy with, you know, with Nana, you know, I'm sure he's with Nana all the time, and he doesn't have time for my little questions, and boy, I wish I knew him as well as Nana did, and he'd talk to me, but that's what the subtle lie is, that he does want to talk to you, he does want to be with you, and we're just as important as Nana. I mean, that's the, but it's like, but no one ever tells you that. I mean, if you hear it, you need to hear it like 1,000 times, that you are as important as the, you know, wait, South Africa has a prime minister or a king. What do you guys have?
We've got a president.
President, okay. We have a president too. So just as the president is important, you are just as important as the president of your country to speak to the King of Kings and of the universe. That's just wild, right? And no other religion allows a non, quote unquote, qualified individual to talk to the head, you know? All other religions, you have to go through somebody, right? And that's a hallmark of religions, is you have to go through somebody or some test or some trial to qualify to get, you know, something with him. But Jesus, you know, don't only tore the veil, he made the way that everyone has direct access to the Father. And the only thing that's stopping you from having the world's best relationship, heaven's best relationship with the Father is you. The devil can't stop you. The only thing that stops you is you, is your desire and your choice, right? So if we believe the lie that we're even sin can't stop you. That's the biggest lie. I mean, one of the biggest lies, you know, that we all get, you know, oh, sin has separated you from God. That's a lie. There's no scripture that says that. But it's been taught really, really strong, you know. Sin has separated you from God. No, only the separate is you. You have separated from God. When Adam and Eve sinned, God didn't say, get away from me. They ran away from him, right? And then from that day, you know, at least the Protestant churches have picked up the deal of, oh, sin separates from God. And even this story here, the father is looking for the boy who took the money, took his inheritance, and ran away. In at least in North America, you know, we teach or indirectly teach that, well, when you come to your senses and you come back to church and you come back to the Father and you clean yourself up, maybe you get another opportunity to get in his presence. But most likely you've got to stay in the outer court and wait for revival to happen. You know, some stupid deal, right? But that's not the story here. As soon as he turned, and from afar off, the father goes, there he is. I believe my boy's going to... You can't tell the intentions of the heart from a way far off, right? He may have been lost, you know. But the father assumes the best. He assumes that he's coming home. He wants me back. He runs towards him. Doesn't ask me anything. Just hugs and kisses him, right? That's called not judging. Isn't that awesome? So, any other thoughts? Anybody?
I have one.
Please share.
Well, it never stood out to me before today, but what I wrote did I write down? So what stood out to me was an observation that the Father, what was in the Father's heart was celebration.
Cool.
And shortly thereafter, another thought popped into my head, and it was out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So, out of the Father's mouth spoke celebration. And that really speaks volumes about our Heavenly Father's perspective towards us and how He wants us to see the situation as the prodigal son or prodigal seasons. That I'm for you, I'm not against you. My heart is to celebrate you always, forever. Amen. And that's what came to me.
That's awesome.
Thank you.
I'm going to steal that and never give you credit for it.
Amen.
No, look, well, I may.
It's not me. I ain't that bright.
Yeah,
you know that. No, it's him and me. Yeah, you could take it for sure. I want you to.
Okay.
Go along. Take the football.
I got something.
Please share.
I guess what really spoke to me was how I guess the love of God that just flowed continually out of him. And I was thinking about myself and people in general, how there's just so much different perceptions of people based on what they do or where they've been. And I guess I was kind of like thinking that it's like I need to just keep taking my love for people to another level, which is very hard to do at times, especially if it's like personal, like someone has hurt you and you're trying to, and you struggle with them and you see stuff in the spirit about them. But yet you still just have to, like, love on them like God would love on them. Because they're made in His image and they're His creation. And it's like even someone who goes in and shoots a ton of people in a room, you still have to love them. So, and I think, that's just been quite, you know, challenging again for me, because I think sometimes we subtly have all these judgments that we don't realize about people, and then it's agreed, and it's just challenging me again to take Jesus and His love that He has in His heart for people to another level.
Yeah, that's good. And there's two things there. One is, like you said, which is really good about the Father's perspective, but also the fact that for those who have done just, you know, the older brother's view, hey, the younger son has done some really wrong things, right? The Father says we must celebrate. So when we look at other people, we need to realize that their family also, even though they may have a different earthly father, they're still our family. So we need to figure out how to celebrate them when they come back to life, right? And it wasn't celebrating everyone. He celebrated because the son, the brother you knew, in this case, the younger brother, was dead, but now he's alive. And that's why we celebrate. We don't celebrate that his death. We're celebrating his life, okay? And that's a bit of distinction between just, oh, look, there's Hitler. Let's go celebrate Hitler. No, we celebrate Hitler if he comes back alive again, okay? Because there's life in him when he comes back alive. And that's the part we can connect with, not the, okay, there's a mass murderer. I guess we got to hug him. No, he's come back to life, and that's why we can love him. Okay. So, all right, you guys, pencil, paper ready.
Can I say something, please?
Yes, you may.
I moved. I'm just rocked right now with what you just said. Oh, God, Holy Spirit, help me to rephrase this one. You just said,
oh man. Okay, my takeaway message was celebrating them causes them to feel loved, even though they fell short. And it just hit me like a ton of bricks. You're not celebrating them because they're a person. You're in the act of celebration itself. The person receives love, feels love, and doesn't need to be reminded and knows full well what they've done. But that celebration, that act of love through celebration is what ministers to that heart that just sinned and fell short, and they know it. And that just hit me really hard, like, wow, the act of celebration is love. And it's that act, that love, that changed their lives, their view. It brought the shift that they needed to know and know and know and know that they're loved. So yeah, I'm overwhelmed by that right now. It's really got a hold on me. Thanks for saying it that way.
Yeah, and when you spoke, I just had the image of, and I haven't done this yet, but I think we've all seen movies of, you know, someone whose heart stopped and someplace those paddles are someplace, and they always say, charge them and clear, and they put the paddles on the person, right? Now, if you get that picture in your head, right? They never have the paddles charged, and they never say, okay, I'm going to wait till he breathes till I apply the paddles, right? They charge, they celebrate before he breathes. They celebrate, they charge up, then they apply the paddles, then he comes to life, right? And so it's almost a faith act, right? And so the celebrations that we're called to do for those who come to life, we don't do it because they're dead. We do it because they're alive. So it's not about what they've done or actually who they are. It's about who they receive, because Jesus is the life. He is the resurrection. And we're just partnering with the resurrector in our going to the party, hugging them, rejoicing with them. We're partnering with the Father and not partnering with the deeds of the flesh or the deeds or their character or the bad thing. We're partnering with God and not partnering with the memory or the hurt or the pain. Because there are people that have hurt us. There's people that have hurt us so much that there's no way we're celebrating them or even have a good thought about them. But if our thoughts are about God, we may be able to say, I love you. We may be able to actually give them a hug. We may be able to, based on the love of God, not based upon whether they're worthy or not. They're not worthy of it, but God is worthy of it. Okay. Good points, ladies. So again, the ladies are leading the points, the guys were behind. All right, so first question, and this is when you guys can speak up. And so thinking about the first son or the younger son, tell me about the works that he did. Describe the works that in that story that we just read, or I just read three times, which you listened to three times. List some things he did, some activity he did, works that he did, motivated by his own agenda. Come on. Come on, Dan, this is where you get some points. We get some points here. Come on. Come on, Dan. Come on, Dan.
I have one.
Oh, thing. You're a girl.
Yep.
Go ahead.
The young son, the prodigal son, in his own flesh, he punished himself. And by working with the pigs, thinking he was not worthy. So that was an act that he intentionally took responsibility for. And Father had no intentions on punishing him whatsoever.
So you think the the job with the pigs was a punishment.
What I just said was the boy took the response, took on the job. He could have gone home. He knew he had a father. But he chose to continue on in that lifestyle away from the father just that little bit longer and spend a season in the pig pen.
Okay.
So I'm wondering if he was inflicting that upon himself and asking, did he feel unworthy or was he trying to punish himself?
Interesting. Okay, so one of the works he did was worked harder at staying away from home, and he worked at a very bad job. Okay, again we're focused on the things that on works that the younger son did. That's good. Thank you.
Did that make sense?
Makes sense. Yeah.
Okay.
Jenny.
I see the younger son as in the beginning. So clearly the both sons worked for their father on the land.
Okay.
And got tired of the work, thinking, well, let me rather just have my inheritance now so that I can party hard, which is again work.
Yeah.
Really. It's just like it's going from one form of work to another.
Interesting. Good. Yeah.
Well, you made a point of working away from the presence of God. So he journeyed away.
Good point. That's good.
Yeah.
So he didn't go down the street. He went to a distant country.
And yes.
That takes effort. That's good. Another work. Okay. That's good. That's a good one. Well, it's not good, but it's a good insight of the work the young one did. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay.
Can you mention the question just one more time?
Yeah, so the question that we're discussing for another minute, it'll be, let's talk about the work that the first son or the younger son did.
The work.
The work.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah. Jessica, Nana, anything?
Sorry, I just shoved a piece of toast in my mouth, and then
So you're working on eating. Okay, good.
No, I was thinking that it's almost like he, engaged in work, almost to try, like almost like work that wasn't going to be fruitful.
Okay.
Trying to. Work that he thought would give initial, well, basically work that gave him initial pleasure.
Okay.
But wasn't going to lead to long-term pleasure or reward.
Okay.
Hmm.
Yeah. Not that I recommend this movie, but there's a movie, old movie, called Brewster's Millions. It's like probably 20 years old. And the theme of the movie was this guy had to spend like millions of dollars in order to get billions of dollars. But he couldn't tell anybody what he was doing. So he had like a week to spend all this money. He was motivated to squander all this money. And no one knew why he was squandering. But if he could get rid of it, he would get a bigger amount of money. And so, you know, so if it's an hour-long movie, you know, 45 minutes of it is about this guy being selected, and then the rest of the movie is him being squandering millions and millions of dollars over a week to see if he can get rid of it. Because in the will or his inheritance was, if he could do that, then he'd get just multiple, almost $1 billion, right? And so he's spending, you know, he was like, anyway, so it's really interesting about how hard it is to try to spend money, how to squander. It takes a lot of effort to squander money, right? And that's why in the parable, not only was there effort to squander, then a famine came in. So it wasn't, he just wasted, he didn't invest it. So he could have invested it and lived longer on the inheritance, but he wasn't even wise enough to invest. He just spent it. And then he may invest it a little bit, but then the famine came that took away all of his, you know, his profits, if you will. Then it says he became in need. So, okay, good. Let's talk about the second son. What kind of work was he involved in? Or what kind of work, what, the older son, tell me about the works he did.
I think the older son was working to please his father.
Okay. He was slaving in the fields. Okay. Anybody else with the older son?
Would striving qualify as work?
Striving is work.
Yes. So I would like to say that the older son, shows moments or times of striving.
Very good.
The older son tried to keep the commandments.
Okay. He says he never disobeyed him, right?
Yeah, but that's due to, I would say, both of the sons actually had a problem with an identity crisis. Because the one journeyed away from the father,
right,
and the other one kept the commandments, so they didn't really know their father well, both of them.
When you said that about the commandments, what I just realized was when the father says to the older son, we must celebrate, that was a new commandment. And at that point, he rebelled because it was, let's all celebrate the younger one, he's come home. And the older son refused. That was the first time he disobeyed his father.
Sure.
Yeah, well, and so the commandment he breaks wasn't a commandment of life and death. It was a commandment of heart. And that's where we are now, where we do things more. On the outside, we may be looking good, but on the inside, we're like the older son, to refuse to celebrate people who are not worthy or not, we don't think they're worthy of stuff. But we need to always do what the Father says on the outside and the inside. And we're now living on an inside lifestyle, not a outward lifestyle, right? So thank you for saying that. It's the first time I saw that about the older son. He may have kept the commandments externally, but internally, he was more rebellious than the younger son. Any other observations on the older boy?
His identity, once again, it's identity again, I think. He didn't really know who he was. If he knew who he really was, then he wouldn't have. If he knew who the father was, and who he was in the father, he wouldn't have reacted that way.
So what about this thought? I think there's still a work that's required, but what if the two boys had worked on knowing their father? Would you think the parable would have been different?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, I think they got so distracted with the work of life and the work of squandering, the work of trying to be a boy, and the work of work. They didn't work on relationship with the father. And I think that's how we get distracted too.
That's right.
That's interesting. Any other second son observations? Okay. Now here's where I really want us to focus on the most, and this is something that I think is not well done across the planet. Well, maybe it's well done in South Africa. We'll find out here in a second. In this scripture, look at, focus on, and tell me how much work did the father do in this? Anybody want to go first?
Please repeat the question again.
So the question is, we've talked about how much work the younger son did. how much work the older son did. I want us to talk about how much work the father did in this parable. So highlight, identify areas that the father worked in the story.
Well, you've already said, Wally, that work represents striving. And
No, I didn't say that. I said for that older son, striving was work.
Right, exactly.
But striving and work are not the same thing.
He strived to earn his father's... Okay, I'm not sure I really see any... There was no striving, no negative. I don't see any negative things from the father.
We're not looking for negative. We're looking for where energy was displaced.
Energy was displaced from the father?
Yeah. Did the father do anything during the story?
Yeah, he did. He watched.
Okay, he watched.
And he gave.
Okay. It takes energy to watch. It takes energy to give.
He gave instruction.
He gave instruction. Okay.
To the servants and things like that.
Yeah. And so what I'm trying to look, get us to focus on, we, you know, as believers, we're going to grow up to be like the Father. So there are things that we need to do. There are things we need to imitate, right? But in our life, we imitate the younger son, we imitate the older son, and we rarely imitate the Father. And so in this story, we need to focus on this question. What were the things the father did?
It's the celebration aspect.
Okay, he celebrated, right?
Yeah,
What else did he do? Keep going. Feel free to look at
the gifts. He gave gifts.
He gave gifts.
Like he put on the robe and the ring to the son when he came back.
Right. So somehow the father had a robe waiting. He had a ring waiting, right? So the father sometimes either bought it, or created it. But the father, a rich father, doesn't go in the back room and build something. He buys it. So it was waiting and ready, right? So keep going. What else is the father doing?
It was ready and waiting. That's because the father knew how to The father had a heart of honor, he had to have cultivated honor somewhere in his life because he displayed it.
Right, that's good, very good. What else did the father do?
He covered the son's guilt and shame.
How did he do that?
With a cloak and covering the son with a cloak.
Okay.
And acceptance, really.
Acceptance of father. Is it easy to accept or hard to accept?
I think for the father, it was easy because he loved. He saw the heart. Looking at the shame.
Okay, let me put it this way. Was it easy for Jesus to be crucified or hard?
It was hard.
Yeah.
Hard.
Right. So it was, now the father, our Heavenly Father, does things. There's a price involved, right? And there's effort required, right? And so everything of effort and value costs something, right? So he was motivated by love, right? Just like, you know, Jesus, you know, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, right? But the cross wasn't easy. But because the joy, the prize at the end of the test was so amazing, he wanted to do it, right? And so when the father saw his son coming back, he knew, you know, there's my boy. Oh my goodness, he's wasted all my stuff, but I love him. He's squandered everything, but I love him. I can't stand here. I'm not going to wait for him. I'm going to go to him, you know. So love, not only doesn't take a 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't keep a record, but love moves towards you and doesn't just wait for you, right?
So I was thinking along those lines, and I was thinking the act of the father running.
Yeah.
Did it say that he was running towards his son?
Yep, it did.
So then I was also thinking, you know, like, I don't really know, in all honesty, what was going on. Like, I have a sense of what was going on, and the spirit tells me things about what was in the father's heart. I'm just wondering if the father also ran for the purpose of maybe compassionately feeling that his son, this would not be easy for his son. This would be awkward coming home.
That's good.
Having a sense of, you know, his own, the error of his own ways, and would his father run towards him to quickly cover him?
That is so good. Have you ever done something wrong, naturally or spiritually, and delayed repenting and sat in your guilt and shame a little longer than you needed to?
Yes.
Yeah. And so when you said that the father left his place and cut the time factor, because, you know, the son is not running towards the father. The son is, he's hungry. He's mentally trying to figure out his speech. He's weak. He's malnourished. He came from a distant country, so it wasn't 100 yards. It's a long way, right? And so it took all his energy to come towards the father, and the father responded not out of the son's effort, but out of his love, and he ran towards. It's just like, you know, God sent Jesus at the proper time. You know, not because we were worthy of it, because we needed it. So it may have been, you know, the father saw the son coming and thought, he's not going to make it. I've got to go help him. Isn't that good? I mean, I wouldn't. There's people who've hurt me that I'm ready to forgive them, but I want them to call me up and find me. You know, I've not made it easy in some cases. The father, in this case, because of his love, ran towards the son, because the son could have said, you know, halfway there, no, this isn't going to work. And I'm sure there were thoughts of the son turning around, from the son's thought purview, no, my dad's not going to accept me. I'm going to turn around and go back and get another job.
Can I also add to that the word mercy, the act of mercy? Because the father is running quickly for a couple of reasons, that what you just mentioned being one of them. And in the shoes of the son, it would feel like mercy to me.
It's good.
Also, the father displayed acceptance rather than rejection. And so many of us tend to reject people. But yet, you know, just accepted, because the son was probably accepting, oh, my father's going to reject me and kick me up the bum and yep. not welcome me and blah, blah, blah.
Yep.
And yet he didn't, he just accepted him.
Yep.
Another thought that's coming to me is, you know, I wonder if the father, I don't believe that this would have slowed the father down in any measure whatsoever. But the reality, I believe there could be a reality that they were people looking, observing in the area, in the community, in the town, the village, whatever you want to call it, witnessing the father's extravagant love. You know, relentless pursuit of love towards his family on so many levels. You know, and it's very possible that when you're observing something like that and you're not displaying the norm and you're looking a little different out there in your, you know, SpongeBob underwear, I mean, people are going to say things, people are going to think things, and the father's probably not ignorant to the mentality of the hour or the day or, you know, how people rock and rolled in the village. So he wasn't moved by that, but you know, that very much could have been a reality. And regardless, the father, regardless of the father knowing what the community or how the village would respond in his display, whether it was received or not, it wasn't about them anyways, but the father still went out.
Yeah, that's really good, because in that culture, people of prominence don't run, okay? They don't work. People of prominence send their servants to do something, but the father, in this case here, he wanted to display his love and not a command, right? That's very good. Good point there. That's awesome. Any other things that the father did? Hey, Alicia snuck in. Yay.
I'd like to add one small thing.
You may add a big thing.
I'm thinking along the lines of, after everything's all said and done, what the father left, a living legacy.
Okay.
Explain. I mean, look at us today after all these years. How we are reading and growing and gleaning from this very real life story, the legacy.
Okay, that's good. Okay, any observations about the father here? Again, you know, Jesus is a master storyteller, right? And in every person, every character in his story is important, right? And I grew up with, you know, relating to the prodigal son, because that's, you know, everyone, you know, most people taught on that, and they rarely, I've never heard anyone teach on the father from the story. First of all, I've heard a few teachings on the older brother. I mean, I've never taught on the father until today. But it's interesting that the more that we reflect on being God conscious and not sin conscious or younger brother conscious or older brother conscious or religious conscious, but it's the goodness of God that makes us repent, right? It's the goodness of God. It's love which makes us do things. Love enables us to do things. And in this one parable of that's, you know, titled The Prodigal Son, well, the biggest character in the story isn't the prodigal son. This story could easily be called The Great Father, you know, the good father story, you know. And even the whoever titled this and who gave the first message in the prodigal, that person didn't have the same revelation of the father, because if he had, this parable would have been about the father, because it's about the father. I mean, Jesus' tenure is not the focus on what people do and how people respond. It's how the father is, how the father responds. And if we look at our lives the same way, God doesn't love us based upon what we do or don't do. Right. And we work so hard on doing and not doing, when we need to be working harder on just receiving, right? And spend their time working on knowing him and not doing, slaving for him or just wanting our inheritance or just. But if we would just know him, then our parables would be so different. Any thoughts on that? All right, no thoughts on that. We'll get to the next question. Woo-hoo, thank you for that. All right. So we've talked about work from perspective of the younger son, work in perspective from the older son, and even works of what the father has done. So this is kind of an odd question. This question is, so now this is to each of us individually. What work has the world asked you to do? So in light of this parable, there were servants that were asked questions, right? And different individuals, the older son, you know, asked the servant a question. The younger son thought about how the hired servants were treated by the father. And so lots of times we either ask ourselves questions or we ask other people. And this question is, so on the topic of work, what do you think the world says to you, directly or indirectly, about what you should spend your energy on, your work on, to be successful on this planet?
Not sure I understand the question. I feel impressed to ask you. Could you, like, answer the question and give us a sense of where you want to take it?
I could say something.
Yeah. Thank you, Jessica. Go ahead.
Well, I feel that in order to be successful, I need to be disciplined and focused. I need to work very hard. I need to sometimes make a lot of sacrifices. And just really be so focused and, you know, burn candle at both ends and, you know, all that kind of stuff.
Okay. So the world's definition of success would say work very hard, don't worry about people, you know, do what you want, earn some money, maybe retire. So the world has a definition of how to work in a successful way. So I was asking you about what the world would tell you how to work, because the world does have an opinion, whether it's when you go to school, whether it's primary school, elementary school, high school, you name your schooling education, but there's a theme from every education that we've all attended that gives us what, from the world system, what is, how to spend your energy. And so, how does the world tell you, what's their opinion of the best way to spend your time and energy to be successful on this planet? How's that? Is that better or worse?
You know, make as much money as you can and work as, and become as educated as you can.
Okay.
Or field, and possibly, you know, those, I would say the two. If you have to work as hard as possible, then to get to become as wealthy as possible, that's the, whatever.
Yeah, I think it's kind of like the older son's perspective. I've slaved for you, father, you know, and I expected because of my hard work, I would get a reward. And with my reward, I could celebrate. So you work hard to get a reward, and you use it to celebrate with your friends, right? Not with your father, but with your friends. So there's a way. Any other thoughts about how the world wants you to be successful?
I think there's the other side of that is also there is a type of successful side of the world that will say, don't work hard, but work smart.
Okay.
Yeah, if that makes sense. Like you still... Like, to show how successful you are is how much can you delegate out.
Okay.
Now, but in here, I had a situation today where someone just threw at me, don't worry if it's only the money, it had something to do with my husband, and my husband wasn't present at the time, and I said, no worries if it's, if it's money, we don't need this money. And I had to turn around and I said, no, it's not about the money. It's about the honor and the respect. And to me, that was a lot more powerful. But the world system was putting the emphasis on the money. But for me, the emphasis was on the honor and the respect.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. So the definition of success was using money wisely, and your another definition of success is using honor, valuing honor more than money. That's good. Thank you for sharing that. Okay, that was good. Okay, so knowing how the world may define success, how do you think church and religion define success?
By having as many people in church as possible.
Ooh. So big churches are better than small churches?
No, they look more successful.
Okay. So how does that translate to a church member then? What's a good church member look like?
A working church member. One that's committed to doing a lot of things in the church and doing them diligently and doing them regularly.
Yeah. Like the older son, right?
Yeah. And like paying their tithes faithfully.
Yeah. That'd be the slaving part, I think, right?
Yeah.
Again, I'm thinking of a religious church, not a living like God church. But the religious system and the world system are both systems which are not godly. And
yeah.
And we have to understand that their influence is, it influences us whether we realize or not, and we have to be actively doing something against them. And make sure that we're not entangled in either the religious system or the worldly system. And if we don't know that they exist, then they may entangle us, right? And most of my life, I wasn't aware of a religious system. I was aware of the worldly system because that's kind of evident. But I wasn't aware of the subtle religious thing, which also drains life and doesn't give life. And both the worldly system and the religious system neither give life nor produce life. They steal life, and they want you, both of them want you to slave, right, for some temporary return, and they don't give. So, anything else on the religious system? So they want you to look good, work hard. Does a religious system want you to complain at all?
No, you can't complain.
That's right, you can't complain.
It causes too much rift in an city and just undercurrent stuff.
Yeah.
You can't complain.
Yeah. In the world system, you can complain, which is interesting, right?
Yeah.
My sister works in human resources, and there are lots and lots of systems in place or processes in place for your complaint, right? So they can handle your complaint and manage your issue. They don't manage you, they manage your issue. So the world system or the working system is very impersonal, but you can't complain though.
I feel inclined to say the word label.
Label? Keep going.
Yeah. And I don't know, maybe everyone or someone can add to this, like the church system will label you or put a name over you if you, for whatever reason, thinking maybe more along a negative aspect, like, for example, the prodigal son. The story was the prodigal son, I guess, because that was the focus for understanding. But like you said, the story very easily, the title very easily could have been The Faithful Father or something else along those lines. So I don't know.
No, you're exactly right. And with that, I believe the religious system labeled
stigmatism, right? Religious system likes to put stigmatisms out there. There are many of them in the religious system.
Yeah. I believe I believe both systems, a mark of a system is a label, whether it's the world system which will label you or the religious system which will label you. I mean, the title of Prodigal Son came from a religious system. Jesus did not say, let me tell you the parable of the prodigal son. He said, let me tell you about two sons. Okay. And so someone who wanted to make it a negative label focused it off of, every religion will focus you off of a good God, right? Every work system will focus you onto a higher authority, but there's no love in the work environment. There's a work reward, you know, whatever you do, it's kind of a perverted sowing and reaping thing, right? You give me energy, you get something back, but it's always temporary. And the religious system is very similar, right? It's just nicer. And we have to avoid both systems, if you will. That's a good point. Thank you. So if the world has a definition of work and the purpose of it, and religion has a definition of work and the purpose of it, do you think God has a definition of work and the purpose of it?
Yes, I think he does.
And what's his answer?
I think it's about resting in him, but doing stuff but out of a place of rest, rather than and just flowing with it, and you know, like, what does God want me to do today, and just do it, like not think I have to do other things, and I, you know, yeah, hard to explain.
That's good.
No, it is very good, actually, Jessica, and I was going to speak along those lines also. It's a very positive working out of your salvation and the pursuit of knowing him. So that's my answer.
Okay. Anybody else about, and there's a very subtle difference in the body of working for God and working with God. There's many who work for God to perform, just like the older son. They slave for God, thinking that one day God will get them healed, or God will get them something, or God will give them salvation. They work for a wrong motive, right? And I used to do that most of my life, for 50, probably 50, at least 40 years of my life. I was working for God, trying to get something from him, at least 40 years, easy. And I'm just now getting to the place where, oh, he doesn't want me to work for him. And that's having to renew my mind on that. So,
we work with him.
Huh?
He's like our business partner.
Business partner, I like that.
Like we work with him, not for him, not against him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The word co-laboring also came into mind, Jessica, when you spoke about it.
Well, in this case, there happens to be a scripture. He kind of gives us the answer. So in John 6, verse 25, to 29, I guess the people were asking Jesus a question, and he said, and the question was, the whole chapter of John 6 is awesome, but he says in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils. Oh, so then there's a way to work for food that spoils. But work for food that endures to eternal life. So there are things we spend our energy on that we shouldn't, right? And he's given us a way to check that, right? So work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So that's a co-laboring, your partner, but he'll give it to you. For on him, God the Father has placed the seal of approval. Well, they didn't understand that, so they asked the question, verse 29, whatever, that's a Wally version, or whatever that means, what must we do to do the works of God, to do the work that God requires? They said, Jesus, you're talking too mystical for us. Answer the question, what work does God want us to do? And Jesus said, oh, that's simple. Verse 29. Jesus answered, this is the work God wants you to do, to believe in me. Isn't that simple? That's the work. Why do we make it so hard? Why do we have to work on leading people to the Lord and work on tithing and work on church attendance and work on going to Wally's Sunday 3 o'clock meeting and work on work? There's only one work he's asked us to do. What do y'all think about that? Are you guys all busy working? What's going on?
What about striving? There's striving after righteousness, but there's also striving in terms of good.
Yeah, if you spend energy to be righteous, then that's wrong. Because there's nothing any human can do to be more righteous. It's a waste of your energy and time. Now, that's, people hear them and go, so we got to do nothing? No. What we have to do is believe in God. What does he say? He says, come spend time with me. Is what you said earlier. Come rest in me. When we spend time with him, we are changed. Our DNA changes, our thoughts change, our desires change. Instead of wanting to sin or wanting to work or wanting to do something that's not helpful for us, we spend time with him in his face, in his presence, and we become something else. And the something else we become doesn't want to work or strive and realize it doesn't need to. And that's not called discipline. That's called, I don't have that desire. How that happened? I don't know. It was removed from me. Well, did I work real hard at it? You can work real hard at not doing things, but that's not the best way. The best way is to become something new, and you can't become something new by yourself or on your own. You can only become something new in his presence, because when you're in his presence, you get transfigured and transformed, and you become something else. And that something else doesn't want to strive, doesn't want to or need to perform or work hard or do stupid stuff that I do, or, you know, it's not there.
I can't help but think about a love relationship, and if for whatever reason I happen to feel, or someone feels, that they don't know for sure whether they're loved, then that could bring about the act of wanting to work or strive to earn it.
Yep.
Or to work. Where with our Father God, when we come into that realization, and really have a love encounter, the work, if there is some kind of a work mentality that is not in line with working to get to know him, or loving him without striving, just that love encounter, it does something. It's done things in me, in my walk with him. And yeah, so the striving's not there.
that's the point. If you don't have that love encounter, you'll be like the older son, and you're slaving away, thinking that one day you'll get rewarded. And that's most of the church. And the worst thing about that is I learned by their example. I thought that was the way, because they were all doing it. And then you accidentally bump into someone who loves God, and you go, "Why aren't you striving? Why aren't you being normal?" And they go, "What are you talking about? I do this because I love him." No, what the wrong reason. You need to do it to sweat like I'm sweating.
Yeah, do it to earn.
Keep talking about that, because this is the part that we have to get our mind around, that because we have so many models out there of working to get, that it's that it once, you know, we go, no, it's a love relationship, but then we, you know, go to the next conference and you see one working and you're going, well, I guess we gotta work. Right? And we don't say work, but it's all inferred, right? And I mean, I was talking to someone just the other day who was feeling guilty about just loving God. And I was like, man, this is there's a pressure out there to, I'll forget my conversation. I was playing catcher yesterday for a meeting, and the word the minister gave to this lady who was getting delivered right there was, you need to stop going to church and you need to have some fun, because you and your culture are performance or work oriented, and you've got to learn how to rest, and you do not know how. And the pressure of her culture and her mindset were conforming her into a workaholic, right? And that's called striving and working, and that's not loving, that's working. And then if you keep working, you convince yourself you're loving, but you're not loving, you're working. And but then you look to your right and left, and everyone else is working too, so you think, well, I guess we're normal, and that's not normal, right?
The word talks about a seat of rest.
Talk more about that.
It's a position of one might, I don't know if I will use it. Yeah, it's a position that you take.
Oh, what does that look like on a Sunday morning and when you're on the way to church or in worship? What does that look like? Or can it be seen?
It may not be seen because of it's something that's inside and not external, in terms of, I don't know if I'm putting this right. I would say it's an internal attitude of knowing your position, as opposed to an external one of, yeah, working and showing and proving and justifying and whatever it is that we need to show and do. It's a heart attitude, but it's more than that. It's a knowledge of who you really are in Him. And therefore you're able to rest.
So, if you're talking to friends, can in conversation, can you tell a person who's a rester versus a worker?
It's a good question, because I really have been going through that myself these last 2 days, where someone who is in rest is in relationship with God, to the point that they just trust Him to work it out, or to work with you in working it out. And someone who's not in a relationship or a knowledge of who you are in Christ, or would have to almost prove, and it's more of a show. It's sort of look at me and how I'm doing this. Not that they're doing it intentionally, but there is that need to be continuously busy and seem to be busy so that there's a justification. But exactly as you say, let's say I don't work, okay, but people ask me, what do you do? Well, actually, I just enjoy spending time with the Lord. That's what I'm enjoying. And in between that, I find things to do. And sometimes it can be frowned upon because your identity is in what do you do. But that's something that we all want to associate who we are in what it is we do, but not in who we are in Him.
I think you just nailed it right there. So we're talking to three people, and the conversation goes to, well, what are you doing this weekend, you know? And I rarely tell people what I'm really doing because I don't want to deal with their judgment of, what, you're going to sit in a room and do what? I'm just going to sit in the room and just meditate. Well, you're not doing anything. Well, it's the greatest thing if I'm meditating on the Father, right? If I'm seeking Him, but see, I don't want to have to translate the value and the benefit of this to people. So I just say, I'm just going to hang out. That's acceptable, right? Now, the bad thing about saying that is I'm not a model of true life for them because I've hidden my source of life and I've kept it a secret, right? And so they go off thinking that, you know, Wally works like I work and Wally gets pleasure like I get pleasure, and I'm not leading by example. I'm hiding my secret called God, right? And so that's not good. And so I need to think on that. But
can I say something?
Yep.
You guys both nailed it. I think I want to just add to it by saying the word fear. How do you know that you're not in a work mentality anymore? And you've stepped over into that freedom to just be, is when you're not witnessing fear in that person. Because when fear is displayed, when it's played out, what it looks like is, well, I'm afraid to tell the pastor that, you know, I just don't, want to go and do that, or, I got to worship in the band, or, you know, I don't have the heart to tell them that I want to step down, or, you know, things like that. Like, fear will cause you to stop or cause you to feel hesitant towards something. It's not coming out the way I want it to come out right now. But
I know exactly what you mean by that, because it seems to be accompanied with guilt.
Well, the root of it is fear, so you're on it.
Yeah.
You know, like Wally said, you know, he tries to reword it so it's like, you know, religiously acceptable lingo, you know. But then you're absolutely right. You're looked upon as you're the black sheep in the congregation. And I've always been the black sheep in every room or situation I've been in. But the more I get free, the more I realize it's for the glory of God. And, but yeah, fear will cause you to run with the masses. But it'll also prevent you from stepping into a non-striving lifestyle and just being. And that is what God wants from us. Because He's not a work mentality God in the way the world or the church system sees it.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, again, if we, you know, I'm not saying, you know, for all of you guys to go out, you know, tonight or tomorrow and go tell everybody that you spend time with the Father. It's not the goal. Your goal is just spend time with the Father, and the light will be seen upon you. And when they ask you about the light, then there's liberty to say, oh, I got that light from Him. And they'll go, how can I get that? And when they do that, then there's liberty to talk to them about that. But they ask you something stupid, you don't have to respond to stupid. Jesus never responded to stupid questions. Matter of fact, He just ignored them, right? And so you have the liberty to ignore stupid questions. What are you doing this weekend? That's a stupid question. You can ignore that. You're allowed to be rude. Jesus was rude, you're allowed to be rude. And so just be that way. You have permission to be rude, but to seek Him. Okay? So if you seek Him, you're allowed to be rude. If you're not seeking Him, you can't be rude. But that's what we're allowed to be and not be doing. And that's the cool thing. Any other thoughts before we close? Okay, well then, just wanted to add this last two little notes here. You can't work your way into the kingdom of heaven, and even if you did get there that way, there's no work to do in the kingdom of heaven. There's only the person you are to be in the kingdom. So that's why you can't work there, because if you worked your way there, there's no work to do. You're just called to be who you are as a citizen of heaven. You're very active. There's no passivity. There's no static. It's very dynamic. But again, you can't work your way into the kingdom of heaven, and there's no work in the kingdom of heaven. There's this place of rest where you're, I guess, more busy. You're more doing more, but it's out of a different motivation. So, next week, I'll be in Florida, hopefully not in a hotel lobby, but in Orlando, and hopefully Mickey Mouse won't be sharing a revelation, but maybe, we'll see. I'll be in the world of Disney World, and...